Okay, welcome everybody. We're doing another class this weekend, the Insurgent Network Class B, and the title of this lesson is called Rescue from Above. So before we begin anything, we're going to start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we can come together to study your word. Bless us, Lord, as we learn about the plan of salvation and how it can impact our lives. This we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this week, we're talking about the plan of salvation, and the first question that we have is, does God really care about me? How do we know that God actually cares about us? We can take a look at Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 4, and then Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. So we'll start with the one from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 4. And it says, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." Then we have Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, which says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." So these two texts, just in their proper context, are the word of God to his people, the Israelites. And he tells them that he's loved them with an everlasting love. He informs them that he draws them with loving kindness. So those who God draws, he loves. But then we know now that God loved his people. But how do we know that he loves us? Well, if you look at Exodus chapter 19, we find that the purpose of Israel being formed as a nation, as God's chosen people, was so that they would be a kingdom of priests. And as a kingdom of priests, their job was to witness to the surrounding nations to draw them to serve the one and only true God. Now, when we fast forward to the New Testament, we find that God allows Gentiles, those who were non-Jews, to become part of the family of Israel once they join the church. So when a person joins the church, they become part of the family of God. They become part of Israel. So God, all of God's covenants, all of his promises are to Israel. And once anyone who is a non-Jew becomes baptized and a saved Christian, they become part of Abraham's seed. And Jesus taught that people who are Abraham's seed biologically are not necessarily part of Israel. But those who are part of Abraham's family spiritually, who do the will of the Father, those are the true Israel. So God's promises and these sayings that we just read in Isaiah 43, verse 4, and Jeremiah 31, verse 3, where he says, you know, "Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you." And then, of course, in Jeremiah 31, 3, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Those promises, God, declarations of love God is making to Israel, and as Gentiles who have become part of the family of God, those promises also extend to us. But there's more evidence than just that. I'd like us to go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. And notice that 1 John points out we love him because he first loved us. Now, where did God demonstrate that he first loved humanity? So now we're not just talking about Israel, we're talking about humanity in general. How do we know that God first loved me before I had a chance to love him? And how do we know that God cares about us all as individuals? Well, in Romans 5, verse 8, the Bible tells us, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So The fact that Christ died for us shows that he cares and loves humanity, every individual. In fact, if you look at verse 12 in the same text of Romans 5, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned." Then when you skip down to verse 17, I believe, it says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So Jesus provided the answer for sin, and not only for people who were of Jewish descent, but for the whole world. So the grace of Christ Jesus shows us that God didn't just love only one group of people, but God loved the whole world and was looking to reconcile the world to himself. So we see the love of God towards every member of humanity in that he took the initiative and died for sinners while they were at odds, while they were at enmity against him. And then, of course, that brings us to John chapter 3 and verse 16, the most famous text of the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So God didn't give his Son to die only for people who are Jewish, but he gave his Son to die on behalf of the world. And the reason why was because God loved the world and did not want it to perish. Now, when we go to Matthew chapter 10, we see in more vivid language God's expressions of love toward humanity. He says here in Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to start with verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." So even something as seemingly insignificant as a bird, not one of the birds fall to the ground without God taking notice of it. And so he says to humanity that every human being is of value to God. And if even the birds don't fall to the ground without the Father noticing it, then how much more should we consider the value of a human being whom God loved and whom God sent Jesus to die for? So God's never-ending love for you and me is far beyond our understanding. He loves you as though you were the only lost soul in the universe. He would have given his life for you or me even if there had been no other sinner to redeem. And we must never forget this fact, because we're precious in his sight, and he loves us. The second question, how has God demonstrated his love? Well, we kind of already talked about that in looking at John 3:16 and 1 John 4. I'm going to go back to 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. And it says, actually, last time we read verse 19, but this time we're going to read verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10. "In this was manifest the love of God toward us." So in other words, this is what shows us the love of God. "Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." So God demonstrates his love and the fact that he cares about us in that he took the first step. When the relationship between humanity and divinity was severed as a result of sin in the Garden of Eden, rather than man being the first to take the step and to say, you know, we need forgiveness, forgive us, you know, how can we fix this? God took the initiative while humanity had become alienated from him. So because he loved us so deeply, he was willing to see his only Son suffer and die rather than be separated from you and I for all eternity. We can't understand everything about this, but we know that he did it. And he did it just for us. So another question that many may ask, how could God love someone like me? Because remember, Romans 5:8 told us that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the funny thing about that particular chapter in Romans is that it points out that most people are not willing to sacrifice their lives for another person. But if the person that you have to sacrifice your life for happens to be an enemy, you're all the more less likely to die for that person. If we take a look at Romans 5, verse 7. Actually, I'll start with verse 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So he didn't die to save the righteous. He died to save sinners. He died for the ungodly. And then verse 7 tells us, for scarcely, in other words, it's a rare thing, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. So if a person was a righteous man, a good person, every once in a blue moon, a person just might die for that individual. But it's scarce. It's rare. Yet, pre-adventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. So for a good person, yeah, maybe somebody might die or risk his life to save that individual. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in other words, we weren't good people, we weren't righteous people, we were at odds with God. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, in short, let me go ahead and read verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, we were the enemies of God, but yet, he looked past our faults and our shortcomings, and he redeemed us. So it's certainly not because we earned it or deserved it. Not one of us has earned anything except the wages of sin, which is death. In fact, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So even though we deserve the wages of sin, God gives us eternal life as a gift, one that we don't deserve. So God's love is unconditional, in spite of the fact that we messed up. He loves the thieves, adulterers, and murderers. He also loves the selfish, the hypocritical, the profane, blasphemer. But greatest of all, he loves you and me. And because he knows that our sins can lead us to misery and death, he wants to save us from those sins, and that's why he had to die on the cross. What does his death do for me? So we saw this whole thing about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What does that have to do with someone dying on the cross? If we take a look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible tells us, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And then you got John chapter 1 verse 12, which tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So Christ died to satisfy the death penalty against me. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. And if one sins, that penalty has to be paid. I would even go as far as going to, I think it's Isaiah 8:20, which tells us, it's not Isaiah 8:20. It was, let me just find it real quick. It's Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So sin separates humanity from God. So when we sin, we are separated from the source of life. And every sinner must pay the wage of death. But Christ died. His death was substitutionary and paid the death penalty for sin so that we don't have to. He was born as a man so that he could suffer the kind of death that we deserve. And then he offered to give us the credit for what he did. So in other words, his sinless life was credited to my account so that I can be counted as righteous, and his death is accepted by God as full payment for all my past wrongs and my past mistakes. And by accepting what he did as a gift, then I can be taken into God's own family as his child. And so that's why 1 John 3:1 and then John 1:12 tells us that we become the children of God. Christ's death gives us the right to become heirs to the throne. We become children of the Most High. Next question, how do I receive him and pass from death to life? So Christ went as far as sacrificing his own life so that we can have eternal life. But then the question becomes, well, how can I receive Christ so that I can become this child of God? How can I pass from death to life? Well, the first step, and there are three steps that I'm going to get into, but the first step is that we first must acknowledge that we're sinners. Because if we don't acknowledge that we're sinners, then we can't accept Christ's substitutionary death because we don't believe that we need it. So by first acknowledging that one is a sinner, they take the first step in being in accepting Christ as their Savior and passing from death to life. Because only a person that recognizes that they're at fault can accept the solution to the problem. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So every human being on earth, every human being that's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus, is a sinner. Everybody's messed up. In fact, if you read all of Romans 3, you get a bit of a longer discourse which explains the fallen nature of humanity. Starting at verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So how many people are righteous?
None.
"There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." And now, that particular text has always blown my mind, because sometimes we think that we go to church, even on a weekly basis, because we take ourselves there. It's the Holy Spirit that wills in us to do his good pleasure. So apart from the Holy Spirit prompting us, we couldn't even go to church. We wouldn't even desire to be in company with God. So Romans 3:11 tells us there is none that understandeth, that there's none that seeketh after God. So anyone who appears to seek after God, they're not doing so of themselves. It's because of what God is doing within the life of that individual. It's because of the prompting of the Holy Spirit that individual begins to seek God. We can't even seek God on our own. We wouldn't. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre; with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So this text basically describes the condition of humanity. Everyone is guilty of sin. But through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, through God working within us, he draws us to seek him. And once we acknowledge that we're sinners, then we can get the cure for death. And if you think about it, death is ultimately just separation from the source of life. So death occurs because we have been separated from God because of our sin. But once we acknowledge that we're sinners, we've taken our first step back to the source of life. Now, the second thing that we need in order to pass from death to life, we've acknowledged that we're sinners. Now, step number two, we have to recognize that we are doomed to die, because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. We have to acknowledge, we have to understand that we deserve death. Because if God's law has been transgressed, the wage, the payment for transgressing that law has to be death. If we go back to the Garden of Eden and you look at what happened when Adam and Eve sinned, God said that in the day that you do this, in the day that you eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you will surely die. But did Adam and Eve die that day?
No.
No, they didn't. Now, God is a God of His Word. And when we look closely at chapter 3, we see that something did die that day, but it wasn't Adam and Eve. Now, when Adam and Eve first sinned, they became aware of their nakedness, their shame. And when God began to call them, they hid themselves. And they made coats, they covered themselves with the fig leaves, which was an improper covering. It couldn't cover the shame of their nakedness. But later on, we find that God, in verse 21, gives them something else to cover themselves with. He says, and unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. So where do you get skin from? The only place that I know of where you can get a skin is from an animal. So in order to make Adam and Eve's coats of skin, there had to have been a death that day in the garden from which to take those skins to clothe Adam and Eve. And so in this sacrificial system, through the substitutionary death of something for something else, God was showing and illustrating to mankind the plan of salvation. Even when you look at the story of Cain and Abel, you notice that Abel offered from the flock, whereas Cain tried to offer vegetables. But Cain's offering was rejected while Abel's was accepted, because only bloodshed was an acceptable gift. It had to be a substitutionary sacrifice in order for it to be accepted. So the only way to cover the life of an individual is with blood. But if you look forward at the book of Hebrews, we find that the blood of animals never really had power to cover the sins of humanity. So then the question becomes, why did God have all those animals slain in the Old Testament if their blood never really had power to substitute to cover humanity with righteousness? If you look at, I'll give you a hint. If you look at Psalm chapter 50 and verse 13, listen to what God said. Actually, no, I'm going to start with verse 9. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? So here God seems to be suggesting that these animal sacrifices are not really important to him, because he owns them all anyway. So when the ancient Israelites would offer these sacrifices, they were really giving to God something that never belonged to them in the first place. Here's another hint. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And if you look at verse 12, I actually forgot to read verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So here we see that in the New Testament, the blood of these animal sacrifices, is replaced by the blood of Christ. And if we were to believe that the blood of these animals could cover the sin, could cover a sinner, then how much more the blood of Christ? But verse 10 gives us more illumination. Chapter 10, verse 4 gives us more illumination. Now, there's a problem with animal sacrifice. In verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, "For the law, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." In other words, these sacrifices never really had the ability to cleanse the sinner from sin. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore," in other words, that's why, "when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." So in other words, the sacrificial offerings were given as a foreshadow of something that would come later. God was using these sacrifices to teach humanity about how he was going to save them. They never really had power to cleanse the sinner from their sins. But he was teaching them something through this experience. Only the blood of Christ had the power to cleanse the sinner and make him righteous again. And if we take a look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, we see why the sacrificial system had to be put in place in the first place. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." So the purpose of the sacrificial system was to teach us that sin costs something. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. If an individual sins, the wage of death has to be paid. That's why Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The law is that serious, to the point where it's not simply a matter of saying, okay, I forgive you, let's move on. But the wage is so serious, sin is so serious, that the death penalty must be paid in order for the law to be satisfied. So that brings us to the second point that we were just talking about in this question of, well, how do I pass from death to life? The first step was to acknowledge that we're sinners. But the second step is that we must understand that because we are sinners, we are doomed to die. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. The death penalty must be paid. And so it doesn't matter how much or how little one sins, whether it's the smallest sin or the greatest sin, the wage is still the same. The wage of sin is death, and that death has to be paid. So the first step was acknowledging that we're sinners. And the second step was acknowledging that as sinners, regardless of how small or how great, that sin deserves death. Now the third step, we can look at John chapter 15 and verse 5, where Jesus says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." We have to realize that we cannot save ourselves. We can't meet the death penalty. So we've acknowledged that we're sinners. We know that the penalty for those sins is death. And we can't save ourselves because we can't pay that penalty. It's too high a cost. So basically, because of my sins, I'm sentenced to death. I cannot pay the penalty without losing eternal life, because if I died for my sins, I could not resurrect myself. I would be dead forever. I owe something that I cannot pay. But Jesus says, I will pay it for you. I will die in your place and give you credit for it. You will not have to die for your sin. So now there are three things that we must believe if we are to pass from death to life. Number one, we have to believe that Jesus died for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that he, talking about Jesus, might taste death for everyone. So Jesus died on behalf of everyone in the world. And his sacrificial death, a righteous man paying the penalty for the sins of the whole world, that death stands in the place of you and I dying, just like that animal in the Garden of Eden that stood in the place of Adam and Eve and covered them entirely so that the shame of their nakedness did not show. Abel understood this, because he chose to make an animal sacrifice rather than the crops like Cain did. And his offering was accepted because the bloodshed showed his understanding of how God was planning to deal with the sin problem. Not with animal sacrifices, but with the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Another interesting text. If we take a look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, the Bible tells us, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hold it. When was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world? We're not told where God took the skins from. But based on this text in Revelation 13, it could be possible that perhaps in symbolism he took the skins from a lamb. But there's no way to know for sure. Now, how do we equate the lamb? Why would God use a lamb? Well, lambs are typically gentle and humble in nature. And of course, there were several aspects of the lamb's character that were used to typify the way that Jesus would give his life so that we can have life. And when you look at Revelation chapter 5, you see that the lamb is used to symbolize Christ. For example, Revelation 5:12, it says, saying this with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So the Lamb represents Christ. So throughout the Old Testament, when you read about all those sacrifices, they were representative of Jesus. So God gave humanity the sacrificial system, not because he cared anything about sacrificing animals. He never wanted the sacrifice of animals at all. But it was crucial, it was necessary to institute the sacrificial system to teach mankind that sin costs something. It's not as easy as, I forgive you, let's forget about it. He had to show us that sin costs us something. He had to teach us that sin costs death. And so, if you look at Israelite history throughout the Old Testament, when they began to offer a multitude of sacrifices over and over again, while they kept on sinning over and over again, God became offended by their sacrifices, and he no longer wanted them. Because you see, in the ancient pagan religions, they believed that they had to sacrifice to appease the angry God. And so when the Israelites became influenced by the surrounding nations, they began to view the true God as one who could be appeased through animal sacrifice. So they figure, I can do whatever I want, but as long as I offer up a sacrifice, God will leave me alone. But God had to say, God had to show them, that's not it. I'm not giving you this sacrificial system because I really want sacrifices. In fact, God said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus told the Pharisees and the scribes to go and learn what that means. Because if one thought that the sacrificial system was an end in and of itself, they missed the point of the sacrificial system. The point was to show them that sin costs death. They were supposed to be grieved and upset at the fact that they had to offer up a sacrifice of an innocent animal that had done nothing wrong. And this was designed to show them that the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would offer up himself, though he had done nothing wrong and though he had lived a life without sin, for the sins of humanity. And so that's why Hebrews 2:9 tells us that he tasted death for everyone. We have to accept that Jesus died in our place while we could do nothing for ourselves. The second thing we must believe is that he forgives me. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So because of what Jesus has done, his substitutionary death on our behalf allows us to have the forgiveness of sin because the law of penalty has been paid. And so when we confess, we are forgiven and we're cleansed from our unrighteousness. If we don't believe that Christ can do this for us, then we're lost. And last but not least, the third thing that we must believe is that he saves us. John chapter 6 and verse 47 says, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So it's so fitting that the area where mankind fell in the first place is the very area where God gives us victory. Because if you look at how sin entered the picture in the first place, it was through lack of faith and trust in God's word. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, let me show you this clearly. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent says to the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So what was Satan doing here? He was trying to get Eve to distrust God's word. God said, you will surely die, but the serpent says, well, you won't really die, but God is holding out on you. Because God knows that in the day that you eat this fruit, you'll be just like him, knowing good and evil. Even though man was created in the image of God, Satan was promising that through this fruit, if Eve were to yield to temptation, that she would become even more like God than God wanted her to be, and that God was somehow holding out on her. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So the fall in the Garden of Eden took place because of lack of trust in God's word, if we were to sum it up. But now victory comes from trusting in God's word, because John chapter 6 and verse 47 says to us, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So if we're willing to believe God's word, the very area where man fell in the first place, if we have trust, faith, belief, we have everlasting life. So we have to trust that Christ, first of all, died for us, that his death is powerful enough to cover the unrighteousness of the sinner, and that whoever believes in him has everlasting life. And we can only believe on the basis of God's word. We have to trust what God said. So our next question, what must I do in order to obtain this gift of salvation? Romans 3:24, and it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then we're going to skip down to verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So the only thing that I can do to accept it, the only thing that I can do to accept the gift of salvation is to accept it as a pure gift. We have to understand there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We can't earn salvation. It has to be given to us as a gift. It has to be God's initiative. All who ask for salvation in faith will receive it. The worst reprobate sinner will be accepted on the same basis as the most moral do-gooder. The past does not count. Remember that God loves everyone alike. Forgiveness is for the asking. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So God uses faith to save us by grace. And remember, faith was the area where mankind fell in the first place. So now God uses faith to give us victory and to save us by grace. And that not of yourselves. So this doesn't come from us, but it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't get to heaven on the basis of our own holiness, but we get to heaven on the basis of Christ's holiness and what he does on our behalf. So all we have to do is accept it, believe it, and receive it. When I join God's family through faith, what change does Jesus make in my life? Is there any change at all? If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, as Christ is received into my heart, he destroys the old sinful self and actually changes me into a new spiritual creation. So the old life of sin now becomes repulsive and undesirable. And I begin to joyfully experience for the first time the glorious freedom from guilt and condemnation. I begin to see how empty my life was and how empty it has been without Christ. Rather than feeding on the husks under the table, I now feast at the banquet of the King. One minute with God can provide us with more happiness than a lifetime of serving the devil. Why wouldn't we accept that free gift? So what does this mean, being a new creation, being a new creature? It means, of course, that we don't have to deal with the guilt and the condemnation of our past mistakes. But also remember that God put his law in place so that it would restrict us from making choices that would be a harm to everyone in our society. When you think about the Ten Commandments, for example, they're just restrictions that prevent us from ruining things for everybody else, including ourselves. So with that law in our hearts, we can have peace and harmony with others so that we don't have self-destructive relationships. So our character becomes more like God's character, and we can live in peace and harmony with others rather than having Satan's character, which promotes nothing but dissension and bitterness and, you know, always trying to supersede someone else, hurting people without cause. Will this changed life really be happier than the pleasures of the old life?
Yeah.
Absolutely. John 15, verse 11 tells us, matter of fact, let me just grab it. John chapter 15 and verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So Christ wanted our joy to be full. So we can have joy in some things, but the joy might not be full. We're not experiencing life as God intended it. We're not really as happy as we could be. John chapter 8, verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And John 10:10, I have come that they may have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So God wanted us to have abundant life. He wanted us to be exceedingly glad, exceedingly rejoiceful. He wanted to fill up our lives with happiness and joy, whereas Satan wanted to take those things away for his own selfish gain. Okay, so can I make myself do all the things a Christian should do? Can I force myself to be holy? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And you also have Philippians 4:13, which tells us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this is where the greatest miracle of the Christian life is revealed. There's no forcing yourself to be good. What you do as a Christian is the spontaneous outflowing of another person's life within you, and that's Christ's life. So obedience is the natural response of love in your life. Being born of God as a new creature, you want to obey him because his life has become a part of your life. To please someone you love is not a burden, but a delight. And that's why the psalmist could say in Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So when God's law is in our heart, which is the new covenant promise, we delight, we want to do his will naturally. So does that mean that even the Ten Commandments would not be hard to obey? John chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So out of love, if we tried to keep the commandments by forcing ourselves, we couldn't do it. But through love, commandment keeping is possible. And the type of love that we need in order to obey God's commandments is not natural love. It's a love that God has to produce within our heart. And that's why it's he that has to write the law on our heart. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to keep it. 1 John 5:3 tells us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So God doesn't want us to keep his commandments and to treat them like they're a burden. Like, oh man, I can't murder, I can't steal, what am I going to do? This is boring. He doesn't want us to feel like his commandments are burdensome. But if we love God, we'll keep his commandments from the heart, and we'll view it as a joy to obey him. And 1 John chapter 2 verse 5 tells us, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So when a person begins to naturally keep God's commandments, and they're not a burden, but they desire to keep God's commandments and do it, the love of God has been perfected in them. Not that they have perfected the love of God in themselves, but God himself has perfected his love in that individual's character. So this is a work that we don't do within ourselves, but God has to do within us. So the Bible always ties obedience to a love relationship. Born-again Christians find it no wearying struggle to keep the commandment. With all our past sins covered by Christ's atoning death, our present and future obedience is rooted in his victorious life within us. In fact, because we love him so deeply for changing our lives, we can go beyond the requirements of the Ten Commandments. We daily search the Bible for indications of his will, trying to find more little ways of expressing our love to him. And 1 John 3:22 tells us, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So obedience, even to the Ten Commandments, has to come from a love relationship with God. It has to come from the heart. And this is something that only God can do within us. And that's why Paul refers to this change in the individual's life as a new creature. So you're so unlike the you that you were before that you're a new creation. Drastically different from what you were in the past because of what God is doing in your heart. How can I be certain that commandment keeping mentioned of God's people in the Bible is not legalism? So is there a difference between obeying God and this concept of legalism? Or is it all the same thing? If we look at Revelation 14, verse 12, the Bible says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Revelation 12:11, which is a text that describes the church, God's end time church, it says, "And they," talking about the saints, "overcame him," Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." So do not make the mistake of equating obedience with legalism. Legalism is trying to earn salvation by good work. In other words, you're forcing yourself to do it. If God wants it, you're going to force yourself to do it. So you're not saved by what God has done in your life. You're saved because you got yourself to do whatever it was that God wanted, which is impossible. That's what legalism is. You are going to take care of yourself. If you look at Exodus chapter 19, I always refer back to this text. It shows us that the children of Israel were entering legalistic contract with God. And I say that because God began to thunder, and you saw all this roaring and stuff like that from heaven, and the children of Israel became afraid of God. Let me just grab the text, because I want to give you guys the exact, actually verse 8, but we're going to start a little bit earlier. Now, we're going to start with verse 4. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So notice how they responded to God. They didn't say, "Lord, help us to be obedient. We don't know how. Lord, guide us." They said, "All that you say, we'll do it. We're going to do this thing." And if you really think about it, that's how we are as human beings today. We think we can do everything. If something has to be done, we don't ask for help. We'll do it. Even when it comes to our salvation, we think about, okay, well, what do we have to do to go to heaven? Not what has God done. But now, if we go to Hebrews chapter 8, we see the problem with the words that were spoken here in Exodus chapter 19. Because in this covenant, the people made the promise to God that they were going to do it. And no sooner does Moses get the Ten Commandments than do they start breaking them. So they couldn't keep their promise. Now, if we go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 tells us, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So in other words, if there was no problem with the first covenant, there would have never been a need for the second covenant. So then that begs the question, well, what was the problem with the first covenant? And verse 8 tells us, "For finding fault with them." So the fault with the first covenant was not a fault with the law, but the fault was with them. "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now notice what verse 6 tells us. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." So what makes the covenant better? He goes on to say, "which was established upon better promises." So the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the new covenant is established upon better promises. The first covenant, who made the promise? The people. They said, all that the Lord says, we will do. In the new covenant, who made the promise? God did. He said, I will write my law on their heart. So in other words, I'm not going to wait for you guys to make yourselves holy. I will write my law on your heart. So legalism is the idea that we can do it. All that the Lord says, we will do. We'll make ourselves do it. And then God will like us. We won't go to hell, and everything will be okay. Obedience, the opposite of legalism, because legalism is just obeying out of fear. But the Bible tells us that perfect love casts out fear. Obedience has to come from the heart. And that's why God says, I will write my law in their heart. So God produces obedience in us through the heart, through love. And that's what makes it different from legalism. So the saints of God in Revelation 14 and also in Revelation 12 are identified in the Bible as having four characteristics. Number one, that they keep God's commandments. They trust in the blood of the Lamb. They share the faith, their faith with others. And number four, they're choosing to die rather than to sin. These are the true marks of a person who is in love with Christ and who has made a life commitment, who has made a life commitment to following Him. So the characteristics of God's end time people will be that they keep His commandments. But not because they force themselves to, but because God has produced kingdom-like character in the hearts of these individuals. That's what He promised to do in the very words of His new covenant. And they will overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb by their testimony of what God has done for them, and they will not love their lives. They would rather die than sin. Next question. What significant act seals the love relationship with Christ, and what does it symbolize? We'll take a look at Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 6. And it says, we'll start with verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Which says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So baptism symbolizes three significant events in the life of the true believer. Number one, death to sin. This is we read in Romans. Number two, the birth to a new life in Christ. And number three, the marriage to Christ for eternity. And that's why baptism is called the baptism of remission of sin. In order to be baptized and to have one's sins remitted, baptism is a symbol of repentance. That's why throughout the New Testament, you see how when the message of baptism was preached, John the Baptist, Jesus, they all taught, repent and be baptized. So you had to acknowledge that you were a sinner, acknowledge that you were guilty and worthy of death, and then when you went through the process of baptism, you were put into the watery grave, symbolizing a spiritual death and a resurrection into a new life. And so through Christ's death, the death penalty has been paid for us. And through the process of baptism, we die to our old nature and accept the new life that Christ gives us. And in this new life, our spiritual union will grow stronger and sweeter with time as long as love continues to grow. Just like in any marriage, the loss of love can turn a paradise into a hell. But when love disappears, the home is held together only by the mechanical forced duty of the marriage law. It's the same thing when you think about a Christian that ceases to love Christ. His religion exists only as a restrictive compliance to a set of rules, so it doesn't work. But when it's held together by love, the obedience flows naturally. It comes like second nature to do the will of God. Last question for this evening. How can I be certain that the faith and love of my marriage to Christ will continue to increase? What can we do to maintain this relationship? John chapter 5 and verse 39 tells us, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So in other words, the more we spend time in God's word, the more we'll come closer to Jesus, because the scriptures are a revelation of Jesus. And the more we grow in our understanding of him, the more we should grow to love him. Next is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. And it says, pray without ceasing. What's prayer? Prayer is nothing but talking to God. Can you have a marriage where neither party talks to each other? They never communicate. And that marriage still grows. If the answer to that question is no, then why would we expect that we can have a relationship with God and never talk to him? Pray without ceasing. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 tells us, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So if we're going to be Christians, we should live like Christians, like followers of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So Paul viewed the Christian walk as dying to self daily. Paul looked at it like he had to die to his old nature. He had to constantly make the choice to abide in Christ on a daily basis and not be who he was before. So he implies in these words that it's not always easy. Sometimes it's a struggle to stay in Christ. And so one has to die to themselves on a daily basis, to their old nature on a daily basis, to continue to live the new life as a new creation. But the good news is that God seals our spiritual marriage. To seal our spiritual marriage for eternity, he has promised never to forsake us. Let's take a look at Psalm 55 and verse 22. And it says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. We look at Matthew chapter 28, and I think it's verse 20. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So Jesus promises that he will always be with us. He will not forsake us. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So God promises that he will always be with us. He takes care of us in our sickness, in our health, no matter what happens in our lives. He's always there with us, providing every need that we could possibly have or want. God is there. Last text I'm going to read for you, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34. Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So by these words, Jesus was telling us that God will provide for everything we need. He knows our needs even before we ask, and he cares about our needs. So all we have to do is trust him. Just as I received him by faith and found his promise all sufficient, I can keep on trusting him for every future need, and he never lets us down. Right. So that's how we are rescued from above. We've run out of time for the study tonight, so we're going to close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your provision for us and how the lamp came from the foundation of the world, and you have provided for the salvation of men, that we can have everlasting life, and that we can be your sons and daughters. We pray, Lord, that you would seal that decision to follow you within our hearts. We pray that you would write your law in our hearts so that we can obey you from the heart and obey you out of love. We pray that you would keep us, for we cannot keep ourselves, and help us, Lord, to let you live out your perfect life within us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And you know what? I'm going to just do one more prayer. Lord, we pray for those who are listening, Lord, or who will be listening to the recording, that you will also help them in their walk with you. Lord, sometimes it's not easy, and sometimes we fall short and we make our mistakes. But Lord, you are there for us, and you forgive us. You have promised in your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we ask that you forgive the sins of all of us, Lord, who are here today or who will be listening to this recording. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in our walk with you. We pray, Father, that you would just continue to write your law within our hearts and produce in us the love that we need that we can keep walking with you and to die to ourselves on a daily basis and let go of our former lives so that we can live as a new creation. These things we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you for coming. And we'll be back again next week.